musty old airman's bag, my grandfather's. He was a pilot in World War II, had his name on it. His bag was filled with all sorts of fascinating things, old training manuals, with all sorts of fantastic pictures of World War II airplanes, all sorts of amazing things. But the things we were most interested in were the letters. The letters he had received from his mom and his girlfriend, soon-to-be fiancé, from my grandma. The letters from his mom were really fun. He grew up in Lebanon County, and they talked about 200 chickens being born and this happening and that in the family farm. And several of them hinted at and asked about when this engagement was going to take place and when was he finally going to get around to popping the question. The letters that he had received from my grandma, my mom commented while reading them, and I felt the same way, that they were, you almost felt like you were reading some private mail you shouldn't read. They were intimate and personal and affectionate and loving. What keeps most soldiers going? Love, beauty, in a word, glory. You see, all of us need to live for something. What keeps you going? What has the weight and value and meaning that keeps you moving forward? That keeps you living when life is difficult, when you feel the reality that life is a battle? I would suggest that everyone has things they live for, something they live for, but what thing is really deep enough, significant enough, weighty enough, beautiful enough, that it will always keep you going? Look with me in verse 14. Right in the middle of the verse, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. What does this mean, and how does this help us? This word glory is a word we don't often use outside of religious context. Occasionally we do. But first, before we look at it, I just want you to consider, we have seen his glory. This is an eyewitness testimony. This group of witnesses, there's the whole group of people that have seen this happen. Verse 15 reminds us of the truth of this testimony, this reference to John the Baptist. We looked at John the Baptist last week. He appears in the next section. In other words, this is not myth or fable. This is history. This is reality. This is trustworthy. And yet the testimony is we have seen his glory. The word glory refers to something's weight, something's worth, something's weightiness, its significance, its value. Everyone lives for value. The only question is, what is the value that someone's living for? Is it worth it? And does it satisfy? Or do you wake up someday singing, I can't get no satisfaction? We have seen his glory. John wants us to see as he sees, to know as he knows, to feel as he feels, because he has seen a glory that makes it all worth it so that he can face the difficulties and battles of this life and rejoice that he has seen this glory. And this is what he wants us to see. So what does he want us to see? Look again at verse 14. Speaking of this glory, we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of which he speaks is Jesus. The one that we celebrate came into this world at Christmas time, came as a babe. The glory is the only Son of the Father, and Jesus is described here as full of grace and truth. This idea of fullness and grace and truth runs throughout. We see again fullness in verse 16, grace upon grace in verse 16, verse 17, grace and truth. So we're going to look at how Jesus is full of truth and Jesus is full of grace. First of all, Jesus is full of truth. This passage shows us the truth that God is present and the truth that God is known, that God is made known. First of all, the truth that God is present. Look again at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we've been looking at this passage for several weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 and 2. They're printed in the bulletin for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This Word is eternal. Was there before things began. In the beginning was the Word, and it's a past tense, something that's continuing, didn't come into existence at any point in time. It's always been there. This Word is eternal. This Word is eternally in a relationship, intimately with God, deeply intimate relationship. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All three of those things are true. And this is the Word. This being took on flesh, which is a reference to became human. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus shows us that it's really true that God is present. Not that God is far off and abstract and doesn't understand the world he made, but Jesus came as a true man. The one that was fully God is also at the same time fully man. He became flesh. He became just like you and me. And he dwelt among us. In this phrase, he dwelt among us, it says there, the word in the Greek is a word that can be used for tent, the idea of pitching a tent. For those that were from a Jewish background, this would have been full of significance. The main story of the Old Testament is God coming to live with his people. And how did he do it? First in the tabernacle, in that tent, and then in the temple. And when he came to live with his people, both in the tabernacle and in the temple, the sign that he was there was a cloud of glory. And here you have the reference to Jesus' glory and him tenting, him tabernacling, him dwelling among us. In no uncertain terms, this is making crystal clear to anyone that's read the Old Testament that God is living among people. Jesus is truly present. God is present in Christ. I want you to consider how shocking this is that the Word became truly flesh. Anytime we sing hymns, we always should be thinking about the lyrics are actually true. Anytime we sing any songs about God, there are many songs that are really great. Away in a Manger has a lot of great things about it. But Away in a Manger is one part that's not actually quite accurate. It talks about the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. Babies cry when they need food, when they need attention, when they've soiled their diaper and they need help because they're uncomfortable. That cry for help is part of being human. It's not sin. It'd be better to sing no tantrum he made, because tantrums are sin. But he was a child. He was a full baby. He had needs. His mom had to feed him and comfort him when he was scared or surprised or shocked. Every year, as a family, we read through a story. It was written in the 60s called The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. It's a delightful little story about these prodigal children in town. Their father ran away. They're wild and crazy, and no one likes these kids. And how these kids, through some bizarre circumstances, end up volunteering for every major role in the town's Christmas pageant. The pageant that most of the adults don't like to go to anyhow. And there's this constant contrast in the book between these prodigal children and this one little girl, the goody two-shoes girl that typically plays Mary. And the young prodigal, the one that plays Mary, picks up the Mary baby doll and burps it. That's what you have to do with a baby. The little girl that is so focused on her self-righteousness that she can't see past the end of her nose goes, I don't think it's very polite to burp baby Jesus. Sometimes we forget that Jesus was human just like us, that he came fully in the flesh, that he knows the difficulties of this life. Consider his earliest memories. What would he have first remembered? Well, where was he when he was young? A refugee in Egypt because his parents had to flee with him to protect his life from Herod's anger. He knows that life is a battle and life is difficult and life is full of trials and difficulties. He knows what it's like. He grew up in poverty. He grew up as a manual laborer. He grew up as someone of no significance, never had any formal education so far as we can tell, was never in a place of power. Isaiah tells us that he was rejected and despised and we esteemed him not. He wasn't good looking. Isaiah makes clear that there was nothing about how he looked that drew people to him. People flocked to him because of who he was, but not because of the things of this world. Jesus knows and understands this world. This is good news to remember at Christmas, that we have a Lord who is truly present, who knows this life. We're going to talk in a minute about the fact that although he is not physically here now, how he has given us his Spirit. But we have a Lord who truly knows. Jesus is full of truth. He shows us the truth that God is present. He also shows us the truth that God is known. Look with me in verse 18 again. Look at the last phrase. He has made him known. That first he is talking about Jesus. The second he is talking about God the Father. He has made him known. The Greek he has made him known is the same word that is used to in technical language, exegete. For those that study the Bible, to exegete something is to make it known, to make it understood. In other words, what this is telling us is it's telling us that Jesus is the one who reveals God's character. Jesus exegetes, makes known, makes plain, makes clear the very nature of God. Do you want to know the God of the universe? Do you want to know the God who made you and all things? Jesus makes God known. And this passage before us reminds us of two aspects of how he makes God known. First of all, he shows us who God is in God's fullness. The fullness of the nature of who God is. I've already hinted at that. When I talked about verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that this Word is God himself. The Word was God, but the Word is also differentiated, separate from God. How can that be? No wonder the Christian church very early on came up with the doctrine of the Trinity, something that sometimes people make fun of as illogical. It's not actually illogical, but it is mysterious. And here, look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The Greek here is kind of tricky. Some of the earliest manuscripts differ between whether it's the only God or the only Son. The manuscript evidence slightly favors that it's the only God. But it says no one has seen God, and then it says the only God. So there's these two people being talked about. And look at how it describes this second one. The only God who is at the Father's side. The Greek here, it says, who is at the bosom of the Father. Think about it, the Last Supper when the Apostle John was reclining and leaned back against Jesus' chest. It's a picture of intimacy and fellowship and closeness. So there's God the Father that no one has seen, but then there's this one that is intimately close to the Father, as intimate as you can describe in human language. And this one is also God, and he's the one that makes God known. It's no wonder that the doctrine of the Trinity is hinted at in mysteries and shadows in the Old Testament. There are many places in the Old Testament that leave you scratching your head until you get to the New Testament and see the full light of the Trinity when they describe God. Because Jesus is the one that makes God completely and fully known. In Jesus, we see that there is one God, and that one God has three persons, the Father, the Son, and Jesus himself is the one that explains to us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 14 through 16. In John 14 through 16, the clear divinity of the Spirit is made evident and known. In John 14, it's no surprise, it opens with the disciples longing to know God. And one of them, Philip, says to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it's enough." What's he saying? He's saying, if I just knew I had a relationship with God, if I just had a relationship with God the Father, that's all I need. And you know what Jesus says? Philip, have you been with me long enough and you don't know and understand this? This is what Jesus says in John 14, verses 8 and 9. "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Jesus is showing us, when you know me, then you know the Father. And Jesus goes on in John 14, verse 26, to speak about the Holy Spirit. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I've said to you." So Jesus shows us the true nature of God. That God is not only a being in absolute divine power, as the Muslims teach, but he is ever and always personal. Other religions don't actually believe in a personal God. But Jesus shows us that the very nature of God is to be in relationship. And so it is with us as well. The very nature of being human is to be in relationship, including a right relationship with God. So Jesus shows us God's nature, but he shows us even more than that. He shows us the character of God. Is this a God to be loved and believed and rejoiced in? And Jesus shows us God's goodness. I want to read a lengthy quote from Diane Langberg. She's written done the church a great service by writing a book on power and redeeming power in the church. I can't say I would recommend it for everyone, because as a clinical psychiatrist, she tells some pretty terrible stories in this book. However, although there are parts of it that are hard to read, she has some amazing reflections on how our words and our actions are supposed to go together. And the reason I said there's some terrible things is that she has terrible stories about there when people say good words and live evil deeds, and how damaging that is. She writes about that's not how God intends it, and that's not what Jesus shows us. Listen to the integrity of who our Lord is, how he shows us the very heart of God. Words are meant to be a true and real expression of one's character. We call this integrity, meaning whole or entire, no variations, no breaks, no hidden corners. James 1:7 speaks of the God of light who does not change like shifting shadows. If I say I'm a safe person, this ultimately means nothing unless you find me to be such a person consistently, over time, and in different places. My words do not make it so. The incarnation of safety in the flesh makes it so. We live in a culture in which leaders use the internet to share words that sound good, but when fleshed out, the words often prove to be nothing but lies. Think about Jesus, God in the flesh. First, God has made it clear that words and flesh are to be one. There is to be integrity between words and flesh. Hence, God's words come from his essence. They reveal his character. Sorry, I lost my place. They reveal his character. They do not mask. His words and his character matched before he existed. That is Jesus. Second, we are told that Jesus is the Word with skin on, living with us, demonstrating the character of God so that we can see and understand who he really is. God says, I am refuge. And Jesus sits down and holds out his arms and says, let the little children come to me. God says, I am light. And Jesus brings sight to a blind man, clarity to a tormented mind, and simple earthly explanations to help us see eternal truths. God says, I am life. And Jesus raises back to life a little girl, the son of a widow, and a dear friend dead 3 days. God says, all humans are created in my image and therefore worthy of dignity, respect, and love. And Jesus sits down with a Samaritan woman who is dehumanized on multiple levels because she was from a hated ethnicity, female, hence in that day inferior, and immoral. Jesus valued her, treated her with respect and kindness. That is how words are intended to work. God speaks words. He then demonstrates them in the flesh with full integrity so that what he says and what he lives look the same. They match. His words, his process of carrying them out through actions and relationships, and the end result are all identical. And who among us can say that of ourselves? And yet Jesus shows us the full character of God, the integrity of God. When you read the Gospels, what you're seeing is God's character on display for the world to see. That is why people flock to him, not because of wealth or status or looks or anything else. Jesus is full of truth. Do you want to know God? Then come to know Jesus. This is good news. This means that there is a way to know God, that God can truly and really be known. But it's also an offensive way, because what Jesus is telling us here is he's telling us that he is the only way. Jesus says as much in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So it's a good news that brings freedom, because everyone can come But it also brings offense and a stumbling block to the world because Jesus says the only way to come is by trusting in me. Jesus is full of truth, but we cannot stop there because the text tells us he is full of grace. Look with me again, verse 14. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is full of grace. He doesn't run out. How many of you hit your limit when dealing with people? When dealing with crowds? When dealing with family? I need a break. I've hit my limit. I'm about to lose it, or maybe I just lost it. Think about when Jesus spoke to his disciples. They came to him, Lord, how many times do we have to forgive? Up to seven times? And they thought they were doing well with asking this because the rabbi said, you forgive three times and that's it. Up to seven times? And Jesus said, no, forgive 70 times seven. I saw a great t-shirt this last week. It was Jesus saying, I tell you, forgive up to 70 times seven. And there's a disciple face-palming, and you see the thought bubble above him. It says, great. Not only does Jesus want me to forgive, he wants me to do math. 70 times seven. The whole point is the number's so big that if you're trying to keep track, you lose track along the way. In other words, Jesus wants us to be full of grace, because he is full of grace, and this is the work he does in his people. So what does it mean that he's full of grace? First of all, what is grace? It's one of those terms that the Bible uses that there's some beautiful definitions out there. I want to just give us one this morning. Grace means gift. If you're giving someone a Christmas gift this year because you feel obligated, I would submit to you it's not a gift. If there's a sense of social obligation, you're doing it out of duty, you're doing it because there's an obligation, it's not a real gift. You may be pretending it is, the other person may be pretending, but it's not a gift. Real gifts are given freely. Debts are paid because they're debts. If someone works for you and you owe them money for you to give them their paycheck, is not a gift, it's a debt. There's an exchange that goes on, but gifts are freely given and they are not deserved. They are not earned. That's what grace is. Grace is a gift. This is what we celebrate when we give gifts at Christmas, that Jesus truly gave the gift, best gift of all, and is more blessed to give than to receive. And yet sometimes we get this all confused. We think we deserve things. One of my cousins, among many cousins, put this in words in a way that the whole family reminded him of for years. Back in the day when it was caught on camcorder, as he was opening up gifts on Christmas morning when he was like about 3 years old, he opened this package and looked at it and said, hey, that's not what I ordered. Of course, the whole family never let him forget it. Gifts are freely given. They're undeserved. And here it tells us that Jesus is full of gifts, that he gives great gifts. And notice this fullness, verse 16 and 17. And from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. And sometimes people wonder, what is this phrase of grace upon grace? I think the first grace actually refers to the grace of what God had already done in the whole Old Testament. The reason why I think that is, look at how it goes on. For the law was given through Moses. Why is he talking about Moses here all of a sudden? Why this for? Why this because? Because God speaking in the Old Testament was the grace of God. God's law is good. His word is good. And the whole Old Testament celebrates that. Paul rightly and with specific reasons contrasts law and grace. But Paul doesn't actually say the law itself is bad. In Romans 7, he actually tells us the law itself is holy and righteous and good. David celebrates this in Psalm 19. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, celebrates how good God's law is. It's a gift. It's God's grace to give it to people. And Deuteronomy 4 reflects that if God's people were actually living God's law, how all the people around them would say, wow, what a great and awesome God you have. Your laws are so amazing. We want to live in your society. We want to live in your culture. Who wouldn't want to live in a place where authorities are respected, where people are always honest, where people don't steal, where marriages are protected and cherished and honored, where people have a good relationship with God and with each other? Who wouldn't want to live in that kind of place? And yet the law, even though the Old Testament is God's grace, the Old Testament itself is showing us that it's not enough. Because the law was written on stone, it was written on tablets. And the Old Testament itself predicts and promises the problem is with us, that our hearts are sinful, and we need the law written on our hearts. We need to be made new. We need to be a new people. Because when we see the law, we rebel against it. And we don't think of it as good. We think our plans for reality are better than God's. And that is where Jesus brings grace upon grace, that the Old Testament was the grace of God, and what comes in Christ is greater still. What is it that Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 5? He says, you must be born again. He's saying, you need a new identity. You need to belong to a new family. You need a new heart, a new life. The things that the Old Testament prophesied, Jesus came to bring about. How does he give this grace upon grace? Well, John tells us, later on in this chapter, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that Jesus had to first take away sin. This is what he came to do on the cross. He came as the sacrificial lamb, the one that came to deal with the penalty and the judgment due for sin. But in coming to deal with sin, Jesus also came to give us new life. And so the book of John closes by reminding us that Jesus came so that we could believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we could have life in his name. So that those that trust in what Christ did at the cross, that Jesus actually gives an astounding gift. He gives new life. Consider how this passage is already reflected on this, what we looked at last week. Verse 12, it's printed for you in the bulletin. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those that believe in Jesus become children of God. They have new hearts. They have new lives. They have new identities. Listen to how Jesus shows us the beauty of this promise, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. When does a Christian have eternal life? Not when Jesus comes back. That's true, we still have it then. Jesus himself, from his very lips, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The minute you believe, you have eternal life. And when Jesus comes back, it's just going from life to life, glorious life now to even more glorious. Jesus says that we have passed from death to life. There is no judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. Jesus experienced that condemnation, and the gift he gives, the grace he gives, is life. Yes, life is a battle, isn't it? This has been a rough year. Many of you this morning may find yourselves battling with depression or anger, frustration at things in the culture and in the world, discouragement, lack of hope. You may be battling in seeking to obey God and you find it difficult. You may be battling against selfishness in your heart, against lies, battling to forgive. Maybe battling because you're concerned about illness, disability, death. Life is a battle. And yet, what this text reminds us, if we know Christ, then we have experienced the grace of God in Christ, and we know we have life. That we can fight that battle, we can fight all those battles, because as the Gettys put it, our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. That we're called to be a people who live lives full of love, because what we have tasted in Christ is the love of God. What we have in Christ is a relationship with God. Jesus comes in the fullness of grace, and he gives this gift freely to all who believe in him. Do you believe in him? I know many of you in this room have and do, and I would encourage you to persevere in holding on to what is yours in Christ. That the difficulties and trials of this life, on one hand, you may lament them. The Psalms of Lament are in the Bible for a reason. But on the other hand, at the same time, you have life even now if you trust in Jesus. If you've never trusted Jesus before, Jesus' words are clear. He says, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. That promise is as true today as it was when he said it. Jesus calls all people, whoever, he calls all to forsake their own way, to surrender to him, to turn from how they were living, and to trust him as Lord and Savior. Jesus comes full of grace, and of his fullness we have received, not because we deserve it, but because he is gracious, because he loves to give. So what have we seen this morning? I remind us at the beginning of the sermon that life is a battle. In sports, we love to call the battle a competition. For all the younger children in the room, remember the movie Cars? This movie starts with this hotshot Lightning McQueen that's super fast. And what does he do to get himself geared up for every race? He focuses on self and how great he is. Does that have weight? Does that have glory? Will that sustain? In the end, you see his rival, Chick Hicks, you see how it doesn't work out so well, if that's how you view life. You know the story, he ends up in Radiator Springs, this tiny little town in the middle of the West, and Lightning McQueen discovers there's something better, something more weighty, something more glorious than living for self. He discovers the beauty of community, of having real friends, broader community, an actual good friend, a mentor to give him advice and encouragement and to tell him when he needs to hear something difficult, a romantic interest. In Radiator Springs, he finds all these things. When he goes back to racing, he's got a different motivation, and it means he acts differently. It's a beautiful story. And yet, can human community itself bear all the weight of human existence? I think there's even a greater story. It's the one that this passage reports on. It's not just a story. It's truth. This passage reports as eyewitness truth. Verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is one glorious. There is one worthy. There is one that has this kind of weight and worth. The only Son from the Father, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, what does he show us? He is full of truth. He shows us the truth about God, that God has come and dwelt in our midst, that the Holy Spirit has given to all of God's people even now. He shows us the truth about God's nature, that God is one in three. He shows us the moral character of God. And Jesus is full of grace. He shows us that he came for us and for our salvation to redeem us from our sins, to give a new identity to all who trust in him so that we can receive grace upon grace. In the 1500s, there was a theologian named Ambrose that wrote this. In this knowledge of Christ, there is an excellency above all other knowledge in the world. There is nothing more pleasing and comfortable, more animating and enlivening, more ravishing and soul-contenting. Only Christ is the sun and center of all divine revealed truths. We can preach nothing else as the object of our faith, as the necessary element of your salvation, which doth not in some way or other either meet in Christ or refer to Christ. Only Christ is the whole of man's happiness, the sun to enlighten him, the physician to heal him, the wall of fire to defend him, the friend to sustain him, the pearl to enrich him, the ark to carry him, the rock to support him. Hallelujah. What a Savior, full of grace and truth. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for sending Christ that first Christmas morning. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of how much Christ's grace cost him. That he welcomes us to a feast. He welcomes us to God's table where there's no social distancing, where no one who believes in Christ is excluded. All are welcome. He welcomes us to dine with himself, to dine with God. And all he tells us is that we're called to believe in him. And yet the broken bread and the poured out wine remind us that it cost him his very life. And he gave that freely for us and for our salvation. So if you trust in the name of Christ, be strengthened this morning. Feed upon his grace. Recognize your need for him moment by moment. Yet not I, but Christ in me. If you have never put your hope and faith in Christ, consider Jesus' words this morning that he offers eternal life to all who will believe. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for this feast. We pray that you would strengthen us with your grace, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For it was on the night that our Lord was betrayed that he gave thanks, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us therefore proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. I invite the elders to come forward.